When I was a young man, about a year before I became a Christian, I remember looking for a car. Now, back then, before the internet, it was either word of mouth or you drove down the street and you saw a car on the side of the road and you took a look at it. Well, somehow I stumbled upon this car that looked great. And being young, I was looking for something sporty. I wanted something stylish, and this car looked perfect. It had this immaculate, I remember, this red paint job. He just got it done. I mean, it was just spit shine. It was gorgeous, you know? And I remember it had a peppy engine, a manual transmission, new tires, and most importantly, had a great stereo system. I mean, what else could I ask for? So I didn't ask too many questions of the owner. I just bought that car right there on the spot. So when I got in the car and started to drive home, I noticed it was metal on metal for the brake. Something wasn't sounding too good there. It was clunking underneath. And so I got home. I thought, okay, brakes, no big deal. We'll get those fixed. Shouldn't cost too much. When I brought it to the shop, it actually needed shocks, struts, tie rods. The whole under chassis was completely bad. And I said, man, it looks so good on the outside. When you actually took a closer look on the inside of that car and the chassis, it was a car that I shouldn't have bought because it cost me more money than I could afford to fix it back then. But what's true is appearances can sometimes be deceiving. Isn't that true? The world tells us to choose friends or mates by externals. How good looking they are. The family, the prestige that they come from. How much money they have. And the world idolizes and rewards talented and beautiful people regardless of their inner character. Think about it. The world pays sport athletes millions of dollars because of their talent, because of their draw, for people to watch them. But they don't really care anything about their personal lives, do they? They don't care if they're a good role model or not. That doesn't even cross their mind. The world honors to almost godlike status movie stars, musicians. Look who has the greatest following on Instagram, YouTube. It's all superficial. It's all entertainment driven. The world is full of people that care little about what is happening on the inside of a person's heart. However, when God looks at people, he looks past the pretty face and all the makeup. He ignores the muscles, the talent, the skills. He looks past the brain, how smart they are, how experienced they are, how charismatic they are. God looks at the heart, doesn't he? That's what matters to God, the condition of your heart. Let me ask you a question. What condition is your heart in right now? When you look at your heart, what do you see? Better yet, what does God see there? Maybe some of us need to do some soul searching today. And for some of us, that'll be very encouraging. We look in there, we look at the Word of God, we see a heart that loves God, desires to please God. For others, maybe it's going to be challenging to do soul searching. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are beginning a new study in the life of David, and I am so excited about this. I have always wanted to do a study on the life of David, to go deep into the soul of a man who had a heart of gold after God, to dig deep into his life and learn about this rarely preached portion of Scripture. And this is so intriguing to me, so that we can learn about this guy who was after God's own heart. He wanted to please God with his life. Everything else didn't matter to him, but trying to follow God with his heart. And this is what we're going to do for the next several months. David is a central figure in the Old Testament. You read your Bible, you go through your Bible, you see David's name appear everywhere. Almost in the last verse of the Bible, David appears, his name. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. He's everywhere. And God preserved uniquely this name for this one man. As far as we can tell,
There's never been a man named David before the David of the Bible. You can look in secular history. You can look in religious history. You can look in your Bible. There's no other person in your Bible named David, but this David right here. This David shows up everywhere. The name in Hebrew means beloved, and certainly he was beloved by God. While he might not have been loved by certain men, God loved this man. He chose this young boy, actually, and we're going to see that today. He's going to be the man of the hour. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David is born. Now, where did David come from? Why did God choose David? Let me just begin here by giving you a little bit of a history to bring the context here to our study this morning. When God called his nation, the nation of Israel, called Abraham, and you know the story, his plan was to set up a theocracy. A theocracy is where God is the king. God is in charge. He sets the laws. He sets the rules. And he's the one that you go to. God is there. He's the president of everything. And it was a beautiful plan. He was going to appoint judges to administer that law. And they were supposed to do that and be godly men and honor God with their lives. And this is what God did in the Old Testament. Moses brings the people out of Egypt. They come into the promised land. He gives them the law. They are to live by that law. This is amazing. No other nation in the world has this happened to. This is the one time it happened to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only problem was man messed it up. And you know that story of the Old Testament. Instead of being happy, joyous, elated that God was the king, what greater king can you have than God? The people of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, and they wanted a human king. They wanted someone they could see, someone they could talk to. And they were thinking from the human perspective. They were in the flesh here. And so they desired a human king. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 gives us the story. It says this: Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Man, this cut to the heart of God. The people of God, the chosen people, reject their God. Reject him from being their king. This is a tragic story in the Old Testament. This is where it all begins. As bad as it was in the days of the judges, it's going to get much worse. And so as it was in the course of history, God chooses a man, doesn't he? Saul first. Saul is the first king of Israel, and Saul failed miserably. Even though he was the tallest, most handsome, able fighter in the land, Saul turned out to be a complete train wreck. What looked so good on the outside, what was so promising to start, turned out to be sour, like rotten grapes. He was selfish, jealous, angry, hateful, thin-skinned, and paranoid. I mean, he was a psychotic king that drove himself mad. And you know that story. We're not going to get too much into Saul's life. I want to focus on David. But Saul was a man after his own heart. That's what Saul is known for. 1 Samuel 15:23 tells us what Samuel said to Saul, Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. God has rejected you, Saul, from being king. You reject God, God will reject you. And now that Saul is rejected, God sends the aging prophet Samuel to find a new king. It's going to be a new sheriff in town. Saul's kingship is coming to an end. And this is the context how it all started for David. After 400 years, they came out of Egypt. 400 years of spiritual decline. After centuries of spiritual idolatry, this is the moment for the nation of Israel. God is choosing a new king, a king after his own heart. Point number one, God chooses his people. Look at 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I have selected a king for myself among his sons." So here it is. Did you know that God selects every king that has ever ruled? Every one of them. You say, what about the bad ones? God selected them. He selected Saul, didn't he? We just read that. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember that from the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar? And he understood this. In Daniel 4:17, here's what King Nebuchadnezzar said. "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it, the kingdom, to whoever he wills." In other words, God sets up the king. God set up King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had pride fill his heart. God made King Nebuchadnezzar crawl around, eat grass like an ox, humble himself. And I believe King Nebuchadnezzar came to saving faith in God. And this is after his conversion. He understood God sets up the presidents. God arranges, let me say this, I want you to hear it. God arranges the outcomes of elections. You need to hear that. Shouldn't get too distressed about that. Things that go on. Because God ultimately allows this. He allows a terrible leader in the person of Saul for disciplinary action upon a people who have gone rogue. Listen, it is only fitting that God chose Saul at the time he did. Why? Because this was a consequence for Israel's rejection of God as king. Israel rejects God as being their king, so God says, "I'm going to give you the king that you desire," and guess what? You're getting King Saul to discipline the nation for being so weak and understanding God and who he is, to be the king over a people. Who wouldn't want that? And so God gives them Saul. And Saul is a wicked man, an evil man, a paranoid man. And he does that to bring judgment and discipline upon the nation. You see, God always has a purpose. You ask, why does God allow evil kings? You look back into history and you see Adolf Hitler, you see Joseph Stalin, you see all of these wicked tyrants, right? And you say, well, you know, if Daniel 4:17 says God is the one that appoints kings, why would he do that? I'll tell you why. For judgment. As much as God is a God of love, he is a God of justice and wrath. And he will exercise discipline and judgment upon nations. You see that everywhere in your Old Testament, so you understand this. Everywhere God does this. You get a city that gets so sinful to the point where it comes up before God's throne and he can't take anymore, and Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed. You see that in your Bible. Now, I don't know when God's patience runs out. God knows that. That's not my job to figure it out. And I'm not going to sit here and predict, you know, when the downfall of America is going to happen or any other nation. That's God's prerogative. But what I do know is God brings judgment, not only on nations, but on individuals who disobey his will. And Saul was a man who disobeyed God's will, and God sent him an evil spirit. Talk about judgment. What worse thing could possibly happen to a person than to receive an evil spirit. I don't know of anything. And so this is judgment, friends. God has a purpose, though. But here's the highlight. God has a new king, and it's King David. And this is a 15-year-old. Young ones, listen to that. 15 years old. God is going to anoint his chosen one, David. And this is what it is in verse 1. God picks a very specific person here from the lowly town of Bethlehem. It might as well have been Palookasville back then. Nobody knew about Bethlehem. You know, just a few families, not very big. But this was God's choice. 1 Samuel 13:14 says that the Lord sought David. Psalm 89:20, it says the Lord found David. Psalm 78:70 says the Lord chose David. Psalm 16:1 right here says the Lord provided David. Four verbs, four action words to describe the sovereign choice of God. That's the basis of God's choice. It's his sovereignty. And he chooses his people before the foundation of the world. He chooses us based on his sovereign purposes. Now, Samuel's response here in verse 2, look at it. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go when Saul hears of it? He will kill me. Isn't it interesting here? Now, think. The first obstacle to God's plan is from the professional religious guy, the prophet Samuel. Here is a leader in the community of Israel, and he hesitates to follow God's plan. He's stuck on Saul. Wait, if Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But didn't God just tell you to go? He's grieving over Saul. He's paralyzed by fear of retribution from Saul. He's worried about his life, lack of trust in God. And listen, Samuel's a great man of God, a great man of God. But here at this moment, he's got fear. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a Saul in your life? It may be your boss, who you are literally living in fear of your boss. You'll people please him to the end of time. Whatever he wants, you'll give him. Maybe it's an outspoken family member that you kowtow to. You got to conform your life because your family is worried about something in your life, and so your whole life has changed because of that. And so people in your family, friends, and you justify with God, oh, they won't listen. They'll be mad at me. And you miss opportunities to witness for Christ. You get paralyzed from fear. Friends, this is how Samuel was acting. So if Samuel is good of a man of God that he was, you know we can fall as well. So take heed. Take heed. The first lesson here. You face a difficult situation. Fear God, not man. Don't fear man. Don't ever fear man. Don't question what God is doing. That usually leads to fear. David understood this, even if Samuel didn't. David said in Psalm 56:11, he said, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And here Saul was pursuing him, wanting to kill him. And David had that trust in God, which Saul didn't. You begin to see right there in that verse, David's a different kind of guy. He's an unusual man. And we're going to see, even though David was a man of God, David loved God, he had a heart of gold. Was David perfect? No, we all know this story. He faltered a lot. And we all can see our own lives as one big cycle of stumbling, then forgiveness, then victory. And we all can see that. This was David's life as well. God speaks to Samuel in verse 2, and he says, and it says, and the Lord said, take a heifer, that's a cow, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Here he's speaking to the people of Bethlehem. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So here the Lord tells Samuel, go down to Bethlehem, go down to this little village. Verse 4 tells us that it's Bethlehem. And I want you to sacrifice an offering to the Lord. Now this is before the temple. The temple was not built. And so Samuel would go around and offer sacrifices at different locations as the prophets would do. Now listen to this. What is interesting to me here is that God told Samuel to tell them he was to go there to sacrifice. So here's the question. Was that the full truth? Was that the only reason Samuel was going to Bethlehem? Was just to sacrifice? No, wasn't he supposed to go there and anoint David? What can we learn from that? Well, I've been asked many times by people, is it okay to tell the truth but withhold what I don't want to reveal? In other words, can I only tell the parts that I want to tell that are true, but leave out the other parts that I don't want to tell? Is that okay? I believe that this verse here tells us that it's not only morally okay to do that, but in fact it is wise and prudent in certain circumstances. I believe that's what's going on here. I mean, God gives his stamp of approval right here that sometimes withholding certain facts, truth, is good. Because God tells Samuel, withhold the fact that he's there to anoint King David. I mean, he says, I'm coming here to sacrifice. That is true. You never lie. That's true. But you don't need to say anything else. God wanted Samuel to anoint David, but he didn't need to tell the elders of Israel that. Why? Well, because God knows that maybe the word was going to go about fast and spread far, and Saul would get news from those people of Bethlehem that, you know what, Samuel just anointed a new king, and maybe his life would be in jeopardy. And so he just tells them basic information. So use that in your own life. Be wise what you say. If somebody asks you a question, you don't need to tell them your whole life story, every little detail about everything. You tell them what God wants you to tell them and use wisdom. So verse 4 we read, so Samuel did what the Lord said. He came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? So here the elders of Israel, or Bethlehem here, they were scared when they saw Samuel, probably because they wondered if Samuel was going to pronounce judgment upon the city or something. I mean, you know, you remember Jonah going to Nineveh and pronouncing judgment. And so they've read about these stories. They knew what was going on. And so it wasn't every day you had this long, bearded, old man hobble in the town. And so they were scared. Verse 5 says, he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel tells them, I come in peace, I come with the sacrifice, but go consecrate yourself, which means to wash up, put your Sunday's best on, you know, get away from all sin and defilement. Get ready to worship. It's like coming to church, you know. You come here to worship. You prepare your heart. That's what he's saying here. And so the whole town is going to come, but specifically Jesse and his family. So point number 2, we as God's people need to have a heart of gold. Look at verses 6 and 7. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. So here's Samuel, the prophet. He comes in, he takes a seat, And Jesse's family is going to start coming before him one by one. And you can sort of picture Samuel, you know, stroking his beard, kind of looking, waiting for the Lord to reveal who is God's man here. Now, the first one, Eliab, man, he is pretty impressed with this guy. He's a guy 6'5", you know, muscles popping out of his shirt. You know, I could picture this guy as the guy who would walk into your house with cowboy boots on and just clog right through the center of your hardwood floors. You know, just sort of wearing that perfume, that arrogance number 6, if you will. You know what I mean? This guy is like, you know, I was reading in one commentary that said this is the all-star wide receiver for the Bethlehem High School. You know, this is the guy who was really good-looking, handsome, you know. And so here he comes. And Samuel is impressed with this guy, Eliab. Now, wouldn't you think Samuel would have thought this is just like Saul? Saul was a foot taller than everybody, handsome, great-looking guy. So you would think Samuel would say, wait a minute, this can't be God's man, because that reminds me of Saul. But Samuel, you know, again, not a perfect man. He's impressed. Somehow he forgot about the whole ordeal with Saul here. And he thinks this is the man. Well, let me just tell you, this outward appearance stuff, it doesn't impress God. And that is not the stuff kings are made of. Now, David was also beautiful. You'll learn that later in the story. But God isn't impressed whether you're good looking or not. He doesn't even care about that. Jesus came, and there was nothing about him in appearance that mattered. It was all about Jesus inside. The flesh matters very little to God, the outward. You know, and people, especially young people, need to hear that. People are absolutely obsessed with looks today. Do you affirm that in our world? You know, and the only place they're going to hear the alternative to that is in a church that preaches the Bible. Because the world screams at them. It's what you look like. It's how rich you are. It's how prestigious you are. It's your job. It's your eyes, it's your hair, over and over and over again. And if that's all you get in your diet, what are you going to start to think that life is all about? As a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 15-year-old, 18-year-old, you're going to think, that's life, man. And that's what I got to pursue. But we need to hear messages like this because God does not care about that stuff. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, nor his height, or of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Friends, that is one of the key verses in Samuel. It's one of the key verses of this entire series. And we're going to come back to it over and over again, and I want you to contemplate it and internalize it over and over again in your life, because this is what it says in the Word of God. God looks at your heart. So you need to look into your own heart and see what's in there. God wants to impart this message to the readers, to us, so we get it. Looks can be deceiving. Popularity and prominence are not the characteristics we should look for. God's looking for a heart of faith. And in the Old Testament, the heart was the center of emotion. It was the inner center of spiritual life. It's a reflection of what that person is, who they really are in their being. Their personality comes out of the heart. When people blame things on their personality, your personality is informed by your heart. It doesn't matter if you're shy or outgoing or anywhere in between. All of that really doesn't matter because it's the heart inside you that matters. And even if you say, you can never say, I'm just a mean person. That's my personality. That's a cop-out. Your heart drives your personality. And so if you have a heart of gold, it's going to come out. It's going to come out of where your God focus from the heart. That'll come out of you. And here, David's a man whose spiritual center throbbed for God. And that filled the emptiness of his soul. God did. Nothing else in this world filled it. Only God can ever fill that. You may be able to numb whatever that's going on in your life of difficulty, but only God will satisfy your true heart. Never forget that. So don't go down the path away from God. Don't reject God's word and go your own way. It'll always end bad. You want to know how it's going to end? Read how Saul ended his life. 1 Samuel 31. He ended on the edge of a sword. In utter depression, disillusionment. He was out of his mind. Do you know the condition of your heart as God sees it? What is important to you should be important to God. What is important to God should be important to you. We see all of life through God's word, and we promote God's agenda. This is what God wants us to do. We look at our priorities, and that tells us where we are. A heart of gold is a heart that longs to be close to God. So when you're going to bed at night and you're laying there, you should pray to God and tell him how much you love him. Tell him that. You want to be close to God. And you are blown away on a consistent basis for how great God is. And you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Ephesians 6:24 says, that's how he ends the book. He comes all the way through all this great doctrinal stuff and then a few chapters of practical living, and then he ends by saying that blessed be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, in the heart, deep in the heart. The heart of obedience tells us that it's a heart throbbing after God. So if God says, listen, drive down the road, take a right there at the stop sign and go up the hill, do you do that? Or do you say, no, I know a better way. Let me put it in my GPS, I'll find a quicker way around. No, you just do it. It's a heart of gold. You do exactly what God says. You obey. Listen, God is looking for men. He's looking for women. He's looking for young men, young women who give their heart completely loyalty to him. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of whose hearts are loyal to him. So he's looking for loyalty. No skeletons in the closet, friends. Nothing swept under the rug. A loyal heart of faith will be a strong heart after the Lord. Not a perfect heart, but a heart that desires what God desires above all else. And friends, this is what we are doing, and I hope you see this. In fact, I should say, I know you see this. This is what we're doing at the Master's Church. We're trying to foster in you week after week after week a loyal heart to God through the teaching of his word, whether it's Sunday Bible studies, whether it's a sermon, whether it's the readings, whether it's the studies during the week that go on, the fellowship that goes on, the writings, the things we recommend. We're trying to develop you in you a heart of gold, a heart after God. And what happens is, this material of the Word of God is what informs your heart to be that way. You could never have a heart of gold without the Word of God. You need it. And David was writing the Word of God. He wrote half of the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. We know he wrote at least 73 of them, if not more, he wrote. So this guy was informed by the Word of God from Moses and the books that were written before him as well. Look back at 1 Samuel 16:8, verse 8. So, Eliab comes before Samuel. Now it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these, none of them. Now, all seven brothers passed before the prophet. And God says, none of them. None of them are the son. And so you can picture Samuel getting a little uneasy in his chair there, thinking, maybe he's getting a little hot, thinking to himself, did you bring me here to get embarrassed? I mean, here's the seven sons of Jesse, and none of them are the one that you chose. So what's going on here, right? So he says, this is point number three. We as God's people need to be faithful where we are. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. In other words, he wasn't taking no for answer. You ain't eating. You ain't doing anything until you bring that boy here. Now, a couple observations before I hit the main point here. First thing we see is that David comes from a poor family initially. Now, he became rich as a king. But he came from a poor family because there was no servant tending the sheep. The youngest David was doing that. Usually, if you had any kind of money as a family, or even if you were a middle-class family, you would have servants tending the sheep. That was the dirtiest job you could possibly do. But David is doing that. It may indicate disdain for the youngest David, and I think that's true as well. But we do know that David actually said himself in 1 Samuel 18:23 that he was poor, that he didn't have money. So we do know that. There was a poor family. David remained poor as a young man. Secondly, as I just alluded to, David was not the apple of his family's eye, especially his father's eye. He was almost an afterthought. I mean, no one in Bethlehem that day would have guessed that David, a 15-year-old boy, would have been anointed king. David was the youngest. And look at that. Jesse calls David the youngest in verse 11. Do you see that? The word in Hebrew suggests something more than youth. It meant he was the least in his father's estimation. It meant that he was not thought of well. And so Jesse here thinks that, you know, here's David. He doesn't even consider him to bring him as one of his sons. That's what he thinks of David. Not just young, but he has this disdain, if you will, for David. That's not good. But, you know, it's interesting. When you're not well thought of, maybe in your family or whatever, sometimes that's a good indication that God does think well of you. We see that a lot. Whoever man rejects, in many cases, God accepts. And you see this in the prophets. You see this over and over again. You know, you read through the prophets, man, that's what you see. Rejection. But God loves them. You know, these are people God has chosen. He's chosen the base things of the world, the things, not the mighty, not the noble, but the things that nobody would ever choose, he chooses God. Maybe you are not well thought of in your family. Maybe despised by a relative because of your love for Christ. Maybe you feel obscure, rejected upon by men. But you know what? You're sitting here today. God has brought you from the dunghill to set you among princes. That's why he considers you a priest to God now. So whatever happens in the human realm of your family means nothing, because God's view of you is all that matters. And when you are born again and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can lift your spirit more than that. That God, Almighty God, has shown his face upon you. I mean, look at where David was out babysitting the smelly old sheep while his big brothers were all cloned up and coming before Samuel. And that was a hard job. I mean, he had the worst job. He had to shoo off the wolves when they came. He had to be there on time, attentive, awake, alert. And we prove we are capable of big things by our faithfulness in little things. And David was doing this job. It was a very important job, but he was faithful in doing it. Now, kids, here's what that means for you. You have a great chance right now to start developing obedience, doing your chores, you know, simple things like this. When your mom says she needs help, you don't whine and complain. You do it with a great attitude because that is what God is calling you to do right now where you are in life. And guess who God likes to choose for bigger things later on when you do the small things now? Obedient people. People have shown that they can be obedient in little things. And, you know, don't think, and people think this, you know, I'm stuck on the sidelines until I grow up. I can't do anything for God. That's the furthest thing from the truth. God wants to work in your heart right now. David was 15. 15. So here's a little free tip on getting through kidhood. The more you show and prove you can handle little stuff, the more trust you will earn and the more freedom your parents will give you. Parents, isn't that true? But hang on a second now. The opposite is true, isn't it? Not doing what you say you will do now proves to your parents that they need a tougher lesson in the future. And so what happens? You pull back freedoms because you can't trust in little things. So being faithful in little things, in lonely places, in obscurity, in solitude, and good things will come in your future. David was out alone in the field. Nobody around but the sheep, wolves, and a beautiful sky above him. And in fact, we believe, the scholars believe, that David wrote Psalm 8, Psalm 23, those wonderful psalms, Psalm 19, when he was very young, perhaps 15, 16, 17, under the beautiful stars of God, giving him glory. And so David understood it was in these lonely places that he didn't mess up getting involved in some things he shouldn't when nobody was looking. He was worshiping Almighty God in obscurity. Do you understand why God loved this man? This is a man of integrity. When nobody is watching, he's all alone out there in the field, he is doing what God wants to be done. And that's what really matters. David cultivated his heart of gold in obscurity out there at the sheep. He was underappreciated. He was unseen. He was unknown. And yet God had great things, to say it mildly, for this man, David. Point number four. We as God's people will be given the grace we need to accomplish God's will. Now, we're going to see that in verse 13, but first, verse 12. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Here comes David. Doesn't actually say his name till verse 13. And it says, now he was ruddy. That means he was red. There's only one other place that word is used in Genesis 25. And it refers to Esau. Remember, Esau was red in color. He looked red for some reason. And David was ruddy. Now, that could either mean that his hair was red, maybe that's the case, or his complexion was sort of this bronze, kind of a reddish tint to his complexion. I kind of think it was his complexion. I don't know if his hair was red, but that's just my opinion on it. But anyways, he was ruddy. That's what the Bible says of David, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the man. David is different than his brothers. He may have looked as good as his brothers. He had beautiful eyes. That's what it says. The scripture, God chose to put that in there. You know, the eye is the window into the soul. Jesus said, if your eye be good, your whole body is whole. His eyes, David's eyes, were not only beautiful on the outside, but they represented the beauty of his heart. Conversely, dark black eyes, doll's eyes, you know, lifeless eyes, that is a window into evil.
You hear these people who interview these serial killers and these really, really wicked people, and they say, they look into their eyes and there's nothing there. It's dead. You know, it's like looking at a doll. And because there's nothing behind the eyes, the heart's dead. It's literally completely depraved. You can be pretty depraved in this world. Now, we don't always sin as bad as we can. I mean, even Adolf Hitler probably said good morning to his mother. But there are some people who get to the point where they're almost at the level of Satan. The Antichrist comes to mind. You know what I'm saying? And yet you can get guys like David, you know, who love the Lord. Or Stephen, who had the face of an angel. So, I mean, gamut is from east to west on the quality of people. And it just tells me that evil is real, and so is God. If evil is real, there is a God. It's actually a defense for the existence of God. But anyway, so you look into David's eyes, you see the beauty on the outside, but you see the empathy there. You see the goodness there. You see that he may mess up from time to time, but man, he loves God. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And there's the grace I talked about. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes on David right there. This is the invisible work of the Holy Spirit, and the oil was a representation of the Spirit, which we still do today. James 5:14, if anybody is sick. And by the way, if you want the elders to pray for you, James 5:14 says, anoint that person with oil, and the prayer of faith of the elders shall heal that person if it's God's will, and shall raise them up. And so the oil is a representation of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, it represented that. And so he comes and he anoints David right in front of everybody that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And it says that the Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward. The Holy Spirit was with David. And this is before the day of Pentecost. Before the church was born, the Holy Spirit was with David. In fact, in Psalm 51, remember, David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew the comfort. He knew the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, was such a blessing to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, the joy, the contentment that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and all these wonderful things. David experienced that. And when he didn't have it, when he sinned, he was miserable. And he couldn't repent fast enough. And he was on his face with his hands spread out and his nose on the ground, his cheek on the ground before God in repentance, because he didn't want that Holy Spirit to leave. And so God gives us the grace we need. The grace here is the Holy Spirit. You can't receive any greater grace than God himself. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and therefore there's no excuse to say, I can't help myself. I can't stop that addiction. I can't resist the temptation. You have the Holy Spirit. He will always make a way of escape. That verse there in 1 Corinthians, it says that. He'll always make... You see, the Holy Spirit there, and people got that verse wrong. That verse does not say he'll never give you something you can't handle. God always gives you something you can't handle. Always. There's always people have these ideas of these verses, and it's completely the opposite of what it's saying. The verse is saying, when you're tempted, it's temptation, he'll make a way of escape. You don't have to give in to it, you know? And so this is what David had, and he needed it. It doesn't mean we can't grieve the Holy Spirit. Did David grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. It doesn't mean we don't quench him at times. We don't want to. And David was literally, he had just a blackout. I mean, he didn't realize what he was doing. Remember, until Nathan came and said, you're the man. And then it was like the lights went on. Now, David's 15 years old. He's not ready. He chose him at that point. He's not ready to be king yet.
even though he's anointed. It would take a long, hard road that we're going to talk about over the next several months. God had to test David, as he has to test us. And he allows David to enter the wilderness. Now listen to this. For 8 years. 8 years. I mean, 8 minutes is a long time. 8 years where Saul is persecuting him, threatening his life, chasing him, trying to kill him at every turn. David's living out of a garbage pail, running around Israel, trying to avoid, trying to get away. But what does he do back to Saul? He loves Saul. Touch not thine anointed when he has an opportunity to kill Saul. We're going to learn this. 8 years. He's on the run. But God's going to use those 8 years to shape David's heart even more. And we got to explore all of that together, because this is what we many times have to go through before we can assume the bigger responsibility. There's no way David could do this without the Spirit's power. It's grace is what he needed. But I just want to encourage you here as we sort of wrap up to have this heart of gold. God had you written on the palms of his hands before the world was, according to Isaiah 49:16. He inscribed you there. He chose you before the stars were flung into space. I love that little phrase in Genesis. And also the stars. In other words, he created the sun, moon, and all that, and the earth. And just also the stars. Trillions or however many are out there. Just like that. But before all that, the Bible says he chose you. Ephesians 1:4. So if that's the case, let me ask you this. Do you think God is in a hurry to develop you into what he wants? I mean, it's going to take time. It's going to take a lifetime. Alan Redpath, in his book on David, said, "The conversion of the soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." So very true. So very true. David had many things to learn. One day he's going to shepherd a much larger and more obstinate flock than those sheep. So he's not going to fast track him to prominence here. And as we prepare to learn much more from the life of David, you know, we're going to see this man. We're going to see ourselves in this man in many ways. A person who loves God, but a person who's not perfect, a person who is committed to God. He said in Psalm 57:7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." That was David's heart. It's fixed on God. And as we go through this study, I want you to search your own heart. Just begin there this week. Search your own heart. Begin today. Begin as I've been talking. What is God going to do to shape your heart to be more like his? What is he going to do to you? What does he have to do to you? Are you willing to go through perhaps some wilderness? I don't know. Maybe you've already gone through it and you're on the other side now, and now God has opened up this opportunity for you to be in a place which you're going to have a great impact or a great influence on somebody in your family or in the church here, using your gifts here. My prayer is that there will be a massive impact of the Holy Spirit upon your life. I mean, that's always my prayer, but you know, when you start a new sermon series, you got to say that. We're just kind of starting over to say it fresh. And if we can do this together, I really believe that, man, there is going to be tremendous blessing for you personally and for the Master's Church. It's going to be amazing. Let's stand together now and offer up a prayer to God. Heavenly Father, as we stand together, we recognize this is a holy moment. Anytime we stand before you, or sit before you for that matter, when we come into your presence, it's a holy moment. And you know, as the people of Israel of old did, they wanted to commit to you, to follow your word. Not to take an oath, because Jesus says, be careful of taking oaths because we'll always break them. But what we want to do is just simply say, God, the people of the Master's Church, realize that it is all about the heart. We realize that you look into our heart, God, and you want to do heart surgery. You, first of all, want to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and that's called regeneration. And that is where we are born again. We are saved by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to repent from our sins. We have to turn from our sins. We have to hate our sin. And we have to come to saving faith, God. And that's salvation. But once we are saved, then that heart of flesh needs to get shaped. It needs to exercise. It needs to eat good, nutritious meals in order to be healthy. And so, God, many of us are there. You know, we're all at different points in our life, God. And the beautiful thing about knowing who you are is knowing that you know all of our situations all at the same time, and it's meticulously perfect. In other words, you know each one of us, and we can talk to you daily, and you can work in our life individually at the same time work in everyone's life the same way. And so, God, we're just here sort of as the Master Church saying, work in our life wherever we are. If we're young, if we are mid-age, or we are older, there's something you're going to do in and through us. You're going to magnify your name in and through us. And we're asking that you create this heart of gold, or you just refine it and you purge it. You purge off the dross, if you will. And Father, we're committed to that, the Master Church here. We're committed to taking in the Word of God and learning on our own, so that we could be the people of God that you've called us to be. So we're crying out for help, as David did so many centuries ago. Help, God, he said. Help me in my need, in my distress. Help me to love you. Search my heart, David said, and know what's in there. Reveal it to me. He wanted to know the word of God so that he would not sin against you, God, and that needs to be our heart. So, Father, we love you. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the Holy Spirit, the triune God of glory. We worship you today. In Jesus' name we all pray, and all of God, and all of the Master's people said, amen.